Well, good evening and welcome to each of you. He is worthy. That is one of my favorite songs. You just say amen to every single word of that song. I love it. It's beautiful. My name is Mark. I'm one of the assisting pastors here at Calvary Chapel Modesto. I'll be sharing the word with you tonight, but Pastor Damien will be back next week. So do not fear, fellow Christians. He will return. So let's open up our wonderful Bibles. This giant love letter written about how great God is and how much he loves each of us. And let's open up to Luke, the Gospel of Luke chapter 7. Tonight, the Gospel of Luke, it's in the New Testament. Chapter 7, we'll look at verses 1 through 10. We'll pray and then we'll dig into God's word. Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. Now, when Jesus concluded all of his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum, a city of about 20,000, and a certain centurion servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to Jesus, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when the elders came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving of the healing. For he loves our nation, and he has built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them. And when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to Jesus, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should even enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the whole crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And those who were sent returning to the house found the servant well who had been sick. Let's pray. Father, your word is written, Lord, so that we might put our faith fully in Jesus. And this whole ethereal and mysterious word of faith, Lord, that people use in so many ways and put in so many worthless and frail and broken and empty things on this earth, Lord, you want us to put faith in your son, Jesus. So tonight, Lord, we pray that you would teach us about faith, that you would teach us about this wonderful commodity of faith that you've given each and every one of us to exercise here on the earth, to see what it looks like, how it's used, Lord, and what honors you, so that we can be, Lord, the kind of people that you'd look at, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit. We'd be the types of Christians, Lord, who you'd look at, and perhaps even tonight, Lord, you'd marvel at what some people will do, Lord, putting their faith in you to honor you because you're worthy of all honor and all glory, Lord. We pray that tonight you'd build faith that does not exist in people's lives, that you'd wake us up to the reality of how beautiful faith is, Lord, whenever it's used towards you, Lord, and that tonight you would be honored and glorified, Jesus, and you'd be put in your proper place in our hearts and in our minds. And that we would bring you great glory, Lord, not only now, not only tonight, but throughout the rest of this year and into the coming new year, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. Thank you for being so patient and for standing so long. Rest those legs, dear Christians, rest those legs. Luke 7, 1 through 5 is a window into a unique character, namely the centurion. We can read this text and never notice how surprising this centurion is to the first century Jew who is reading this and hearing about this for the first time. The centurion breaks all the molds of the centurions and what they were like and what they acted like. This is a twist that is as surprising as the cinematic classic that happened in this the return of the Jedi, when Darth Vader at the end of the movie turns and saves his son Luke, and you think, I never saw that coming. He's broken all the molds. He was the bad guy, now he's the good guy. What is going on? My whole world is turned upside down. And that's the way it is for this centurion. You see, the centurion's surprising and unexpected in two specific ways. Number one, the centurion breaks the mold of what other people would expect from a Roman centurion. Centurions were commanders over 100 soldiers. I don't know if you've ever tried to make a soldier do anything, but to make one soldier do something, that's impossible. I don't know if you've tried to make a child do something. To make a child do something, it's impossible. Or a human being. But you get 100 soldiers that are rough and tumble, and they are tough as nails. You can't get them to do anything. This guy could get 100 soldiers to do what he wanted. He was tough. They were tough and intelligent. Roman centurions represented all that the Jews hated, though. When they heard about Roman centurions, it wasn't a happy-go-lucky moment. Rome was an invading military force that was occupying all of Israel. The Roman army took Israel by force years before and held it in a chokehold and held them down. The Romans were responsible for disrupting the religious, the social, the cultural aspects of all of Jewish life. There wasn't one day you wouldn't walk through the streets and see them marching around, ruining things, and a reminder, a terrible reminder, that they were in charge. They held the Jews down, they taxed them unrelentingly, they worked them unmercifully, they even forced the Israelites, as we know from the word, to carry their heavy bundles. If you're a soldier, you could tap somebody on the shoulder and say, carry this a mile for me, carry this a mile for me. And many a Jew carried a heavy pack a mile or more. The Jewish religious leaders, though, they suddenly testify that this man is a friend to Israel. He's actually kind to Israel. That's surprising. And he even paid a massive sum out of his own pocket to build a synagogue, a place of worship. So he cares about God, he cares about the people of God, and he cares about their spiritual condition. It's a man who honors God and even sacrifices what material wealth he has to bless the people of God. This is a very unique Roman centurion, one that is worthy of receiving a healing from Jesus in the humble opinion of the Jewish leaders. The centurion is surprising in a second way. He's a kind master. I've known a lot of soldiers, and you get two kinds. You get the really rough ones that don't care about life and death. They don't care if you live or die. And then you get the ones who have been in war, and they are still protectors. They're still tough as nails, but they are there to protect and watch over and care for. Now life is more precious, not less precious, because of what they've gone through. And this sounds like he's the latter. The centurion had the right to treat a servant like property. The Roman laws allowed a master to even kill his servant. Letting one die in a population so saturated with servants, they're a dime a dozen, would be nothing. In fact, scholars say that over 30 to 40% of the entire Roman Empire were slaves and enslaved people. To let one go would be no big deal. Enslaved people were usually spoils of war and considered property. Did this servant save his master's life on the battlefield? Did he get hauled back to his tent and this guy nursed him back to health? We don't know, but we know this much. This centurion had a love for his servant and was willing to go to great lengths to save his life from death. And I love that he seeks Jesus out and pleads for his servant's life. He knew that Jesus had the power over life and death, and he went and sought him out on behalf of his servant. The centurion is refreshingly humble. He's super humble. He's somebody who you'd like to meet and hang out with. He says that he's not able to host Jesus and receive him in his house, probably because the servant was sick. There you go. Maybe he was just saying, hey, he stops Jesus in the middle of the passage and says, I can't even receive you and this big old group of people. I can't have you come into my house. I'm not worthy. The centurion goes further and says, I'm not worthy to have you even come under my roof. Don't even bother. Don't even come under my roof. I'm not even worthy. The centurion has two moments of humility and describes the reasoning behind them. Behind each one of them. Number one, he sent the Jewish leaders to go to Jesus, knowing how most Jews felt about Gentiles. Most Jews saw Gentiles as dirty, as filthy, as unclean. So maybe he thought, he'll probably think I'm unclean, and sent them on before him. I'm not worthy to go to Jesus. But then number two, the centurion hears that Jesus is actually coming to his house, and he does not believe that he's even worthy to have Jesus come. First, I'm not worthy to come to you. And then second, you're way too worthy to come to me. Don't even bother. I love that he has a high respect for Jesus. He thinks very low of himself and thinks very high of Jesus. Charles Spurgeon said this about the centurion, and I love this, especially about his humility. Spurgeon says this: the humility of the centurion was not injurious to the strength of his faith. One has nothing to do with the other. You don't have to have a great humility and then, oh, you also have to have a little bit of faith. It doesn't harm your faith one bit. In fact, whenever you're humble, you're putting yourself in the right place in the world. You're saying, I'm not much, I'm nothing special, God's great, he's powerful. You actually are in a better position to have more faith when you're humble, not less faith. So it's a good position to hold. Our humility never gets in the way of our faith, because you rely less on yourself when you're humble. You don't rely on yourself anymore and think you have to pull yourself up by the bootstraps and get everything done. You rely on God to get everything done for you. And that's what faith's all about. Spurgeon also said this. He said, believe me, when you hear Christians making confessions about how they're unworthy, it is not that they are worse than others, but that they see themselves in a clearer light than others, because the centurion saw what others did not see and felt what others had not felt. He knew himself intimately. He didn't think anything great of himself. Just like we all know our true selves, the centurion had an accurate description of himself. And this centurion's such a wonderful character because he's a soldier, but he's not puffed up nor impressed with himself. Imagine this man strutting around Capernaum with his chest out and his cape kind of behind him and wearing his helmet everywhere and ordering people around. He's humble. He's relaxed. People with great power don't have anything to prove. In fact, one man, when he's negotiating multi-million dollar deals that I heard, he watches the person that's humble, that's not saying, well, I make the decisions. I make the decisions here. I make the decisions here. He waits and realizes that's not the guy. That's not the guy in charge. That's not the guy with all the power. It's the guy sitting in the corner, relaxing, hanging out, and just listening to everything calmly. That's the guy with all the power. Why? Because he's humble. He's relaxed. And we know that God has all the power, so we can be humble. We can relax. We don't have to make anything happen. The centurion is a relaxed, humble man. I can see him like that, not worrying about anything. He has wealth, power, and authority. He has possessions. He has money, but the money doesn't have him, and he's humble. Faith and humility go hand in hand. Spurgeon said one last quote. I promise it's the last one, but it was too good to leave out. He says, your faith and your humility, dear Christians, will go hand in hand to heaven as a brave brother and a fair sister. One bold as a lion and the other meek as a dove. One rejoicing at Jesus and the other blushing at itself. I like that so much. But the Jews were wrong, and the centurion was right in his assessment of himself, of his worthiness to receive anything from Jesus. You see, the truth is, don't tell anybody this, it'll be our little secret, lean in. None of us are worthy to receive anything from Jesus. None of us are worthy to receive anything from God. If you think, I've been really good, I'm gonna ask, oh Lord, I've been good, you saw me this week, I read my Bible every day, I'm going to ask you something and you have to give it to me. No, it doesn't work like that. There's no economy in this walk with God. You are never good enough to receive anything from God. That can be very frightening. Some people are like, I'm out of here. What kind of a church is this? He's telling me I'm going to get nothing. That's not what I said. I said, you're not worthy to receive anything. I'm not saying God's not going to give you everything you don't deserve, because he's really loving and really kind and really good. And we really need to know that about God. I am so glad that he does not make me perform. Aren't you glad that God doesn't make you perform to give you things or bless you or love you? It's called grace. God never engages us in a relationship or bestows a healing upon us because we've been good enough. That'd be a nightmare to live a religious life where I need to be good enough to receive anything from the hand of God. And we do not ever have to be good enough. We can never be good enough to receive anything. We receive everything from God because of his grace, God's undeserved love and favor. Grace is such a game changer for your whole life. Once you realize the beauty of grace and the beauty of God's grace and how it works in your life, you are suddenly in love with God and you're no longer worried about performing. Your relationship with him is free from performance. You no longer have to keep a tight log or of the good and bad things you've done. You no longer have to feel like that little boy who struck out and have to feel like now you've disappointed the old man and you have to walk back to the dugout and get reamed. You don't have to do that with God. God loves you just because he loves you, just because he loves you. That's God. You know what? Because if you believe that you need to perform to be good enough for God, you'll never have a moment's peace in your life. You'll never rest. You'll never have a moment's rest. We are never good enough, but that's where Jesus comes in. That's the good news. Jesus has more than enough grace for each and every one of us. I think I drain him out sometimes on the grace. I'm like, I think I spent it all for the whole world today, and it's never drained. It never ends. It's never too much. The grace of God allows us to exercise our faith in God because God says this. If you wonder, oh, is that true? Do we have to perform to get God's love? No, you don't. Romans 5:8 says this. God demonstrates and shows his own love for us in this, that while we're still sinners, still enemies with God, Jesus died for us. The centurion's faith is what Jesus marvels at, but what is this mysterious substance of faith? Hebrews 11:1 says, it's the wonderful definition of faith. Faith is the substance of the things hoped for, the evidence of things not yet seen. So faith has all the material in the moment to hold on to the things that are not yet seen. But what does that mean? It sounds like a fortune cookie you have to break open and go, yeah, that sounds great. Your lucky numbers are 4, 12, 16, and 82. It's good. No, listen, it means this. That just as an artist can conceptualize and draw a picture of a finished building, theme park, idea, picture, that doesn't exist yet, but will come into existence. God has given us faith in the moment, that's our sketch, to hold on to of what might be in the future if he wills it. But don't worry, you're not the architect, God is. And the faith that you place in him is simply trusting him with your future that has not come to be. He's the author and the finisher of our faith, the Bible says. Can you imagine how stressed out you'd be if faith depended upon your imagination or your hopes and your desires or your knowledge? It'd be a nightmare. We simply take the faith God's given us and we give it to him and say, we trust you, Lord. We trust you. What actions and motivations stood out to Jesus to inspire him to identify the centurion in him as having great faith? Well, the centurion didn't ask or require a sign from Jesus. He didn't say, look, I need you to come to my house. I need you to dance a jig. I need you to sing a song. I need you to do this, that, and the other thing. He didn't ask anything from Jesus. He didn't want him to have to respond or react. He didn't ask him to touch, to heal his servant, do anything. He said, if you say it, that settles it. That's what the centurion said in a nutshell. Jesus has provided plenty of proof already that he is God Almighty in human flesh, that he's able to heal through his word, the Bible, through eyewitness accounts, through his resurrection. But we do not need to see him or touch him like doubting Thomas wanted to. We're so much like the centurion because we only need Jesus' words to place our faith in him and trust him for salvation. That's all you need. All you need is his words, and that's what the centurion understood. All I need you to do is what? Say the word. And I love that. That is such a powerful statement. You just say the word and it is done. It will materialize. It will happen. We only need Jesus' words to place our faith in him and trust him for salvation. Jesus even says that we are more blessed for believing in him without ever seeing him than anyone else who saw him before. That's a really sweet thought to think about and take with you. Faith is putting Jesus in his proper place and putting yourself in your proper place. But what does great faith look like in our lives? It's really simple. It's just this. Read God's word and believe God's word. That's what faith is all about. It's that simple. There's no massive algorithm to memorize. It's just simply hearing or reading God's word and believing him at his word, that he will do what he said he'll do. Romans 10:17 says, faith, where is it even birthed? It says it. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Pray to God and believe that he can work and do miracles if it is his will, and you can see him work. It's up to him to do it, though. We do not have to live a life without faith in God. Don't waste your life hobbling along, limping through life emotionally and spiritually, doubting God spiritually. Don't waste your time doing it. We're made to run with God, expecting him to work, for his goodness and his mercy to follow us all the days of our lives, just like the psalmist says in Psalm 23, surely goodness and mercy, your goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. That means that it will track you down and hunt you down like a hunter in the woods all the days of your life. I love that about God. Lift up every situation, every issue, every problem, every crisis to him, and then simply trust him to work and have his will in it. That is faith. You know, testimonies are shaped by faith. And great stories of people, we stand in awe, and all they did was trust God to work in their lives. That's it. But we're still impressed by it, aren't we? When we read a good biography and we're like, wow, look at this saint. Look at the faith they have. You have the same faith available. You have the exact same God available who is ready and willing and capable of doing a miracle in your life. And we doubt, like doubting Thomas. George Mueller, oh baby, was he an awesome saint. Goodness gracious. George Mueller. Who's George Mueller? He was a man who lived in England a really long time ago, not in a galaxy far, far away, but he had orphans. Hundreds and thousands of orphans came through his orphanage. And he felt led by the Lord to create an orphanage. This man had to be called by God for what he must have put up with on a daily basis. Hundreds of orphans running wild, him and his wife. And they loved these kids and blessed them. Well, here's what the story is. This is a man of faith. Why? He trusts in the Lord with everything. As the story goes, one day, George Mueller, big old house, big old building full of orphans. No food. The food runs out. Everything's gone. Not a scrap, not a crumb left in the house. And what does he do? He does what every Christian does. He prays, Lord, we're out of food. You know this. It's the first DoorDash. This is the moment that it happened right here. Lord, you know what I need. I need some hamburgers and fries. No, he just prayed, Lord, you're the one who can bring food to us. You've led us to do this orphanage. If you want us to pray and fast today, we'll do that. But you know our needs. Bring us food. We'll trust in you. We'll wait on you. They went about their day. Suddenly, knock on the door. What's up? Big old jugs of milk in each hand. Milkman, hey, I don't know what happened. My cart broke down right outside, and these are going to go bad. I'm at the end of my delivery route. These are going to go bad by the end of the day. Can you use these today? Yeah! Thanks, Lord. Boom. Takes that. Here, I got some cheese too. Take that. No big deal. Then later on in the day, the baker. I sell out every day of all the bread. You know that, George. I know. You're popular. I have a bunch of bread left over. And you know what? The Lord, he laid it on my heart to come by. Can you guys use some bread? Maybe? Thank you, Lord. A life of faith. Simple. Simple. Just ask him and rely on him and wait for him. And then expect him to do his will. Whatever it is, trust him. God loves all his children. You know, George Mueller was a simple man who lived by a simple faith. There's nothing complex about this. I love that about Christianity. People will try to they'll make everything so complex. It'll be such a burden, and that's not Christianity. It's a relationship with Jesus. He loves you. He cares about you. He desperately wants to save you, and then he wants to just bless the socks off you most of your life. And he takes care of us. He takes care of us. God loves all of his children, and he loves to help us in times of need, like George Mueller. But we only have a few moments in this fleeting life to bring God honor and glory in the in-between moments of not yet and hope it'll happen and put your faith in God. Not yet, the need is here, and that's when faith can be engaged. Wherever the need is, engage your faith in God and say, God, I trust you to work in this. And you can honor God like the centurion, and you can bring him glory. No matter what age you are in the room, all of you can do this. And it's such a privilege to have this moment to trust our King. You know, when we employ our faith, we put it right in the one who deserves it. This centurion is far better and different than Gideon and his fleece. Two times in the Old Testament, Gideon hears from God. God speaks to him directly. And what does he say? Well, God, can you prove it? Just
second, I'm going to lay out a fleece. You make the fleece wet and the dry ground, you know, ground dry, the dry ground. Hey, all right, I'm talking well today. I like English. Okay, so, but make the ground dry and make the fleece wet, and then I'll know it's you, God. He wrings out the fleece, it's wet, the ground's dry, everything's great. Then the next, he challenges God again. He doesn't have any faith. He says, God, can you do, I'm sorry to bug you, but can you do it one more time? Just make the ground all wet and the fleece dry. Can you do that? And he's in the hall of faith, a man who heard from God directly, and he made God perform twice. I love that Jesus sees the centurion and goes, thank goodness, a man who just is ready to believe me at my word, and we can be like the centurion in doing this. I can't believe Gideon made it into that hall of faith, but there's hope for you and me, isn't there? If that guy who asked God to perform got into the hall of faith, we can get there too, Lord willing. If God speaks to a person from heaven, isn't that enough? But what kind of a person asks for a sign from God? You know, whenever he promises something, what kind of a person would do that? Oh. Uh-oh. I think each one of us, we're all like, I think I did, and I have many times. I kind of ask God to. We don't have to. Trust God. Trust him. The centurion's a breath of fresh air. Jesus always has to teach people how to put their faith in him. He must tell Jairus when his daughter has died and Jesus has promised to go heal him. What does he have to say to him? Don't be afraid, only believe. The Lord speaks and the Lord will do what he says. God is a God of his word. The centurion hears Jesus is approaching his house and he stops him from coming one more step, not one more step. And he tells him that all he needed was for Jesus to simply say the word, and that was enough. He didn't need Jesus to come to him, enter his house, and heal his servant. He only needed Jesus' word. And thank God, that's all we need. And each one of you, you have it on your phones, you have it on your tablets, you have it in your lap, you have it in your house. All you need is God's word. God's word is where he will birth your faith in him. And he asks him, come and just say the word and heal my servant. He only needed Jesus' word. The centurion had power to command people to do whatever he needed. Power over life and death. He even says it. I have authority. I say to one, come, he comes. One, go, he goes. My servant who is sick, he mentions him too. I tell him, do this, and he does it. And he says, you have power. But who can tell sickness what to do? Who can tell life what to do? Who has that kind of authority to talk to death and tell it what to do and command it? Who can raise the dead to life? Only Jesus. So Jesus has the ultimate authority. Great faith in Jesus happens when a Christian is aware of three things. Number one, recognize Jesus' authority. Two, know that Jesus uses that authority he has to serve and to bless others. And three, trust God to accomplish his will, not yours. Number one, recognize Jesus' authority over every aspect of life. From his word, we know this. Jesus has authority over nature and creation, all the creation. Why? It's demonstrated through Jesus silencing and calming the wind and the waves that were going to kill and wipe out the disciples and everyone on the boat. Jesus has power over the physical world. So he has authority over everything that we don't. Jesus has authority over sickness, physical disabilities. He demonstrates this by healing people, the blind, the lame, the sick, the lepers, those who couldn't get around. He'd touch them and heal them. He'd bless them and help them. He has power over sickness and brokenness. But what if your problem's bigger than anything physical or natural? What if it's a spiritual problem? Can Jesus help? Does Jesus have authority over the spiritual realm? Absolutely. He has authority over all the spiritual realm. Jesus demonstrates this by casting out demons. Whenever the demoniac comes racing out of the graves with broken chains and drooling and hair all matted and crazy, screaming like the Tasmanian devil, all the disciples are ready to run. Everybody's freaked out. The demon, the guy that's demon possessed, falls at Jesus' feet. And what does he do? The guy everybody's scared of. Nobody can take him. Even tons of people have tried and they can't. The guy who takes everybody out falls down trembling and starts begging Jesus not to hurt him. Have you come to torment us? Don't hurt me. Don't hurt me. What? He has total, utter authority over the spiritual realm. All the demons tremble at Jesus. No one stands up with a proud chest in front of Christ. Every one of them fall down before his feet because he's the master of the entire universe. He has all power. He has all authority in the spiritual realm, in the physical realm. But not just over the demons. He has power over all the angel armies. Jesus said this in the Gospels the night before he was crucified. Told Peter, put your sword away. You don't need to fight. He says, or do you not know that I could pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels to fight? Just for perspective, one angel killed 185,000 soldiers. 185,000 soldiers one night. And Jesus could have legions of angels like that. He's the commander of angel armies. He's powerful. You talk about authority. This centurion is standing before the commander of the entire universe. He demonstrates this through the forgiveness of sins. He also has authority over sin and death. Jesus takes all sin and all death away from anyone who cries out to him. He raises people from the dead. He forgives sins. Jesus sums all his authority up beautifully, though, in Matthew 28:18, when he said, all authority, that means everything, has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And we can have great faith because Jesus has great power. And that's why we can have great faith. That's number one. Number two, know that Jesus only uses his authority to serve. What a beautiful example of having great power and then taking it to serve and to give and to bless. Jesus said this in Mark 10:45, the Son of Man, that's Jesus, has not come to be served, but to serve and to give himself, his life, to die, a ransom for many. Jesus serves with all of his authority, all the power of the entire universe. And what does he do with it? He takes it. He doesn't abuse it. He doesn't use it to get his way. He takes it and he humbly serves each and every one of us every day, listening to us. Why would he listen to us? Because he loves us. Why would he care about us? Because he loves us. Why can we put our faith in someone who loves us and is powerful and willing to serve us and ready to take care of us and ready to take care of us every day of our life? Why? Because he loves us. Because he's really good. And you can trust Jesus with your faith and put it right in him. Jesus serves with all of his authority, and therefore he's selfless, he's good, he's kind, he's merciful. You can trust him. He never abuses you. He never even raises his voice. The voice of God is a still small voice. I love that about God. In Hebrews 13:16, it says this, it encourages all of us, let us, all the Christians, therefore come boldly before the throne of grace, that's right before God's grace in heaven, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in the time of need. It's all about his grace, and we've been invited to a throne of grace, so take your faith to Jesus and put it in him fully. Trust in God to accomplish his will and not yours. This is the third and most important one, because it's real easy to go two-thirds and not get this last one that's the most important piece of the puzzle. Because you can hear all this and go, yeah, God's here. He's going to serve me and take care of me and give me what I want. That is not what I'm saying. That is not promised in the Bible that you're going to get everything you want. God is not our magical genie. No. This is the most important part. Listen, trust in God to accomplish his will, not yours. So here you go. We must remember to temper our faith in Jesus with the devotion to trust that not all of our requests will be fulfilled and answered the way we want. This is one of the hardest aspects of faith, but Jesus is the perfect example of this. In the garden, right before he was crucified, he said, Father, if it is your will, take this suffering, this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. That's the prayer to pray. That's the faith to have. Always pray, but then temper every prayer and all your faith with not my will, but your will be done. You do whatever you know what's best because that's what's most important. Jesus marvels at the centurion's faith, but what does marveling look like? It's wonderful to be admired and to see people get admired from the admirable. It reminds me of the power team when they came to Ceres High when I was a kid. I was a freshman. The power team, for all of you younger people, you're like, what are you talking about? In the 80s and 90s, they were amazing. It was a huge draw. Trust me, it was impressive. You haven't lived until you've seen a man in a jumpsuit with a mullet lift a car or blow up a giant, like, you know, a hot water bottle or break two Louisville Sluggers over one knee when it was taped or lift a car. All these things, they were amazing. They were the power team. They did these feats of strength that was fantastic, and their mullets were out of this world. I mean, they were really serious. Business in the front, party in the back. They were there, and they performed a few very impressive feats at the school, and they were faith-based. They loved the Lord. But they took the popular football player and a few strong teachers, and they asked everybody, hey, who can do this feat of strength? Take this rebar, big old piece of rebar, giant piece of metal, man, huge. Who can bend it? And everybody's trying, like, yeah. And then finally they say, isn't there anybody in Ceres High that can bend this? And all of a sudden this chant started, Choate, 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 Choate. And Michael Choate comes lumbering through, I'll never forget it. He comes lumbering through the stands and walks out onto the middle of the floor of the basketball court in front of the entire assembly, and everybody's shouting his name, and they go, oh, okay, and they take one look at him and go, this guy's big, this guy's powerful. And he was. He held a world record back then for bench press under like 15. It was something insane. He was a beast. What did he do? He took that baby and he bent it like a piece of plastic in front of everyone and then handed it back to him with a big old smile. And this is the word that comes to mind. Thaumazo, when Jesus marveled, whoa, like a triple take. When the centurion does this, he marveled because the centurion said, you don't even need to come, just say the word, done, absolutely done, fantastic. Jesus marveled, what? And the power team marveled at Choate. They were like, who is this guy? They tried to get him to join, he didn't, he was very nice. He said, no guys, I'm busy, it's okay. But they marveled. Jesus marveled at this faith. We can have the same kind of faith because we have the same Jesus. But aren't you glad that faith is much easier than bending rebar? Thank God. It's so much easier because all of us can do it. From the 3-year-old all the way up to the 100-year-old, we can have faith. And the object of our faith is Jesus. Faith never operates in and of itself. Faith always has an object. So who is the object of faith? Of course, it's Jesus. Please note that Jesus did not want anyone to marvel at the centurion for having faith, but at whom the centurion placed his faith in, Jesus. Jesus says, I have not found such great faith in me, is what he meant, in me, in all of Israel. So how do you have great faith? What's the recipe? Put your faith in Jesus. It's that simple. Now, Jesus marveled at the centurion's faith because he engaged Jesus just as we do. And as I close up, I want to remind you of this. The most important time to put your faith in Jesus is for salvation. See, there's a healing that all of us need, and it's forgiveness of our sins. That's all the bad things you say, think, and do that go against God's word and God's heart, that break God's laws. Forgiveness and salvation, that's what we need more than anything. And just like the centurion, if you're here tonight and you've never believed in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are just like all of us. You're totally unworthy to receive anything from God, but God really, 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 really wants to save you more than you could ever imagine. He wants to save you. That's his heart. That's his mission. That's why Jesus came. And just like the centurion found out, Jesus has the power and the authority over all creation and over your very soul to save anyone who believes in him. He can forgive you of your sin. He can wash you clean. He will send you to heaven. He will help you. He will bless you. He will watch over you and protect you as a loving father. Number 3, remember this, we're sick with the sin that separates us from Jesus, and he's the only one who needs to say a word and you're healed, you guys. So, what did Jesus say about salvation? In John 3:16, he said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." That's you. He loves all of you and all of us so much that he gave his only son Jesus, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. This is the truth, that Jesus is the architect, the builder, the designer of our salvation, and he drew it all in his own blood to save you and me, and he shed his own blood to rescue us from our sins, to rescue us from death, to rescue us from hell, and he really wants you tonight to put your faith in him. The end of the centurion's faith in Jesus was a healed servant. The end of our faith journey, all of us, is seeing Jesus face to face in heaven. That's the end of our journey. In 1 Peter 1, 7 through 9, it says this, that the greatness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and the glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Trusting in Jesus is simple and free. You'll only be saved when you trust in the authority of Jesus Christ and him alone. Make sure that you trust Jesus tonight. Trust in him and be saved. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this wonderful example of faith in you, Jesus. I pray that tonight we'd put our faith fully in you and this, the rest of this year and all through the next year, Lord, that you would build our faith and that you would help us have great faith like this centurion, that we would put that simple faith in you, Jesus. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.